Glad you're here tonight. Vince, would you lead us tonight as we begin?
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now in the word of prayer. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to gather together this building to once again study from the Word. We're so thankful, Father, for the Word which leads and guides us. And we pray that we can look into your Word, gain the knowledge that we need in this life. We pray for wisdom from you, Father. We might use it correctly. We ask that you be with Brother Joe as he continues to present lessons from the Word, that we might find reason to approach others with the truth, and that we might be effective in teaching others about the gospel of your Son Jesus. May we clear the Word, we thank God for mind at this time. And we thank the Father for all that are present and efficient of our leaders. And we ask you, God, that you will continue to bless us and be with us and guide us.
Amen. So on Sunday, as we're considering church history and kind of working our way through for our visitors, we kind of worked our way up into the 1800s. And really, in the time that we're talking about, we're at 1830 right now, the Restoration movement is already quietly beginning in the background. We're not really talking about that yet. We're still just kind of looking at some of the churches that have come from the minds of men and where they came from and what were some of the circumstances that brought about their founding. And on Sunday, we talked about the beginning of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. And we had some good discussion on that and some good points that were made. I want to go back to that because there's still several things we want to talk about with regard to that movement. But wasn't following the outline too much on Sunday, and so I've got to remember where we've been, and you help me on this. I want us to, as we think about, you know, Joseph Smith and beginning of the Mormon Church, what are some things that stand out in your mind about what we know, what we talked about here on Sunday, about the Mormon Church? What are some things that just come to your mind? What do we know? Yep. Yep. They've got their own doctrine. The Book of Mormon was the first. They've got two others, Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. And those three are their primary books of doctrine. Of course, they say they follow the Bible too, but well, that can't be because those other books in so many ways contradict what the Bible says. But they'll make great arguments to the fact that the Bible is Holy Scripture given by God, and that they follow it, and there would be some points that they could make where you could agree that their doctrine follows some of those, but not so much. I mean, they go so very much by what they do in practice by those other books that came from a vision that was received by Joseph Smith. What else do we know? What are things that stand out about the movement or about that church? What do we know? Polygamy. Of course, that's one thing that stands out a lot, you know, in the very inception of the Mormon Church. Of course, Joseph Smith was a polygamist. It is said that he had 40 wives when he died at age 39. Maybe that's why he died at 39. Why shouldn't say that? Yeah, but that's, you know, I mean, so very much he was involved in that. Now, the Mormon Church in these days really tries to play that down. And the Church of Latter-day Saints in the United States, you know, they will say that they do not practice polygamy. Now, you get to read between the lines and you can ask some questions. It's not that they don't believe in polygamy. They think it's right. But since it's against the laws of this state, they say they don't practice that. They don't believe it's wrong. They don't practice it because it's against the laws of this country. All right? What else do we know? In the big picture, where this leads to, and what I think even some Mormons don't know initially, is that the overall goal of being a Mormon, you know, and being a disciple of Christ, as they would say, I mean, they'll use some of the same terminology we do, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that they are disciples of Christ. In fact, as we have seen, most of the Protestant religions that we have studied would call themselves disciples of Christ, or would call themselves the Church of Christ. Have you noticed? If you look at, I think I mentioned this the other day, when you look at some of the old writings of the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church in particular, the Baptist Church in many cases, you know, will refer to the Church of Christ. We are the ones who have to emulate the Church of Christ. You know, I mean, we wouldn't disagree with their terminology. We would disagree with where their doctrine goes. But in the Mormon Church, in the big picture, I mean, the end goal is eternity. And what they're looking at and what they're living for in eternity is being just like Adam. Because they figured they would look at Adam as being God. God who came in the flesh. And who was married and who populated this planet. Well, there are many other planets out there to be inhabited. And their view of eternity and end life would be that if they have lived in this life in such a way to have had a distinguished life, a faithful life before God, before Adam, then they will inherit a celestial kingdom, which is like a heavenly kingdom. I mean, when you look at the word celestial in Scripture, which is there not much, it's a reference to heaven, heavenly. And so their goal is to have their own heavenly kingdom, their own planet. They will be a god. You don't read that much when you pick up those pamphlets on the Latter-day Saints. In fact, you don't read that at all. But this is the end hope of being a disciple of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And that you will have your own planet. You will be there with your celestial wife, and you will populate this planet. And you have all eternity to do that. And so, as we talked a little bit on Sunday, you know, let's back up here for a minute. We'll maybe come back to that point again. Just kind of review. Joseph Smith was the one who had the vision. 23 or something like that. And he had visions for several years, and you know, 1830 is kind of when the peg is driven down as the real beginning of the Latter-day Saints as an organization, as a church. But he told people he received a vision from God, a latter-day revelation. The first vision was, remember, to warn him, don't join these other churches, the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church. That's what he was debating. And the vision said from the angel of Moroni, you know, don't join those churches or any others because they're wrong. And so the second vision, he was told about golden plates were on which were written a revelation from God. And it wasn't until like 1827... that he was told where those plates were, and he went and he saw those plates. One of the things we said was a problem was every time, or at least several times in writing, when he described those visions, the description was different 10 different times. You know, he couldn't remember his vision, what had happened. You know, if I had a vision, it seems like I would just want to remember that thing. You know, I mean, he couldn't even repeat it, you know, and get it right. And so at least in 10 written accounts, the description of what happened was different. I just find that interesting. We talked about one of the first main settlements of the Latter-day Saints, Nauvoo, Illinois. This is the temple that is there today, a great traveling place for those who are Mormons to go there and learn some things about the early history of the Mormon Church. The temple in Salt Lake City looks like a castle. I mean, it's an incredible building to see in downtown Salt Lake City. And we talked some about the temple and some of the things that happened inside the temple, this cutaway, it's not a very good picture. But we talked about some of the different rooms. You know, the baptismal fount that was downstairs, or is downstairs, built on a molten, out of a molten cast, you know, on 12 oxen, reminiscent of what was in the old temple of, you know, Second Chronicles. You know, it's kind of where they pull that from. And so these rooms that they would call seal rooms, S-E-A-L, seal, are rooms that those who are Mormons, who are going to another level of the religion and giving greater responsibility in the priesthood or something like that, they would come here for their classes and training and go to these seal rooms where there is more that is shared with those who are such disciples of that level. I imagine that there's things talked about in those rooms that we don't know about. That's not written in some of their books, because there's a lot of things about the Latter-day Saints that's rather secretive. And I think the more I can find out about the movement, the more I think they ought to keep those things secret. You know, they don't want people to know. On the other hand, maybe if everybody knew, they would understand how ridiculous the religion is. And so we looked at that just a little bit. We come to this point. We talked a little bit about, you know, there's that baptismal fount downstairs. And so they believe in baptism by immersion. You know, they would baptize by immersion. But they have, and that's for those who are becoming disciples, and that's how you'd be added to the church. Though it's not just by baptism you're saved, they would teach. But the real point I want to get to with that baptismal fount, inside the temples, there's 159 temples around the world, most of those in the United States. There's another kind of baptism that takes place. What kind of baptism? What do they baptize for? Yeah, for the dead. Baptism for the dead. In one of the visitor centers at Temple Square there in Salt Lake City, Sandra and I went there several years ago. We were traveling through and spent the day. This was a picture of one of the plaques that I took. Baptism for the dead. Let me read this here. It's hard for you to see. Hard for me to see. Baptism is one of the essential covenants of salvation. Hence, the whole human family, living and dead, must have the opportunity to accept or reject this priesthood ordinance. In the temple, church members devote themselves to this cause of brotherhood and salvation by performing baptisms in behalf of the dead. So what they believe is that everyone in the world should have the right to accept or reject baptism, this priesthood ordinance. And yet there were some who came and who died before Joseph Smith had this vision and the angel had brought these tablets and gave this latter-day revelation. So the baptism that is done is for those who have already died, that in that realm of the dead, they can either accept or reject the baptism that has been done on their behalf. And that's the bottom line reason for their baptizing of the dead. Now, I think it's in Doctrine and Covenants, but I'm not positive. I forget now exactly which of their Latter-day Revelation writings that speaks more to baptism of the dead. But of course, it's from Scripture too, they would say, from the Holy Bible. And they would reference 1 Corinthians 15:29. Let's look over there for just a moment. Because I don't particularly think that this is an easy passage to understand, particularly if you look at it in a cursory manner. You know, somebody could read this passage and say, wow, maybe do we need to baptize for the dead? I mean, the question could be asked. 1 Corinthians 15:29, and on that plaque, you know, that's what they would reference. It was interesting to me, and maybe I know I didn't see everything there. But very often, if they made a reference to some passage in some of the displays you would see in the visitor center, they would most often cite some passage from the Bible. Often misused, but they would cite a passage from the Bible as opposed to some of their other doctrines. Okay, and I suppose that's because more people would recognize that. And some people would look at this passage and say, oh, so that's why they baptize for the dead. Well, let's look at this passage here and see how would we respond to this. Now, if we just read the verse, verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? So, is the Apostle Paul giving us some kind of instruction to baptize for the dead? I mean, this is one of those you have to stop and think for a minute. And you have to think, and you have to understand something about the context. Or I can really get stuck on this. It's the Apostle Paul who's writing. He's writing to the Christians in Corinth. What is the primary point, theme of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15? You know that. Resurrection. I mean, Paul is working on the resurrection. Why has he spent so much a chapter on the resurrection. Why does he spend so much time on that? There's got to be a reason.
Well, if the resurrection hadn't taken place, then our faith is in vain.
What hope have we got? And there were some who were doubting or questioning the resurrection. There were some teaching against the resurrection. Nothing new. The Sadducees were doing that in the day of Jesus. Okay, and so there were some who were saying there is no resurrection. What the apostle is trying to say in a very beautiful way when you read through the chapter is the reasons why we should have confidence in the resurrection. That we have hope with the resurrection. And in essence, he's saying if there's no resurrection, then we have no hope. And so if we pick out just a couple of points going through here, you know, that there is hope in the resurrection. We should believe in the resurrection because Christ was raised. And he's writing to those who are Christians who believe Christ was raised, or else they wouldn't be Christians. And so here's where he kind of, you know, this is the foundation of the argument. Well, Christ was raised. We know that there's a resurrection because Christ was raised. Verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that of which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas and then the 12. Goes on to give further proof, seen by 500 disciples and many others. And so his point is, we know that Christ died, was buried, but was raised. Many witnesses, this cannot be disputed. So that's where he kind of begins his point and his argument. In verse 12 he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So again, the point being that even some of those to whom he is writing, they were questioning the resurrection. And he's saying, how can you do that? How can you doubt? How can you question the resurrection in this way? And in verses 12 through 19, he goes again and he's making the argument for the resurrection. You know, verse 13, that if there was no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. If you just say there is no resurrection from the dead, what about Christ? Now we've denied the resurrection of Christ, he's saying. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. What have you to have faith in Christ if he was not risen, if he's still in the grave? And so, powerful points. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. He's saying we are false witnesses if what we're preaching about the resurrection were true. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Here is his point. If Christ is not risen, then we have no hope. But if Christ has risen, then we have hope in the resurrection. That's his point. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Have you thought this through real well? That if Christ is not risen, and if all that was said about Christ is not true, then you're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. You read that verse by itself, it has no good meaning at all. He's saying that if in this life we only have hope in Christ, but he is not risen, then we are of all men most pitiable. But of course, his point all the way through has been the opposite of that. That Christ is risen. What does this have to do with what the Mormons are teaching? We're getting there. But we have to understand the chapter so we can understand verse 29, you know, and where this leads to. And so he continues to make this whole point about the resurrection. And in verses 20 through 28, the resurrection that's going to come when Christ comes again. And then verse 29. Now listen. There is some writing along this line that there were some who were practicing some form of baptism for the dead. Where that doctrine came from, I don't fully understand. I've read some different things that seem to be contradictory. whatever there is about this is just not very clear that I've been able to find, other than the fact that there are writers who speak. Tertullian speaks to the fact of those who baptize for the dead. So there was some kind of practice going on. Where did it come from, and what was its purpose? I don't know. And Paul doesn't explain or define here what it was for. But I think we can say that there were some who were practicing a baptism for the dead. Paul uses that as another analogy. Well, if there's no resurrection, then what good is it to baptize the dead? They're still just as dead, and there's still no hope. I mean, that's still kind of the bottom line. If you do not believe in the resurrection, why baptize into the realm of those who are dead? You know, is what he's saying. You know, why baptize for the dead? That was the point and argument of the Apostle Paul. Now, what the Latter-day Saints try to do is they try to use that passage to say, here is why we should baptize for the dead. The context has nothing in the world to do with suggesting that we should baptize for the dead. There's nothing there at all. And in the Bible, and I'm not talking about their doctrines, but in the Bible, this is the only passage that they turn to try to make some kind of, well, the passage that I've seen, that they turn to try to make some argument about why they baptize for the dead. And it doesn't even make their argument. And so, anyway, it's a bizarre concept. It is. Their statement. Here's what I understand. Okay, I'm not saying this is right. But here's what I understand about what they're saying is that in that realm of dead, in that spirit world, it's sort of like purgatory. We studied about Catholicism. You know, where when you're in purgatory, you know, if you are do well in purgatory, or if there's enough indulgences paid for you, that you can be sprung from purgatory into paradise. And this is sort of along that same line. That when you're in that realm of the dead and the final judgment has yet to come, you know that someone can be baptized for you and you can have the choice then. Now, if you lived an evil life before, you can have the choice to accept that baptism and from this point on live with a new spirit. That's the idea of their doctrine. Sorry, that's what it is. That's just, I've had to read some of that over and over again, because the first read of some of that, you go like, no, that just can't even be. No one can believe that. And you go back, and like I was telling you, you know, about my Mormon friends, you know, one in particular, I mean, they wouldn't talk about this kind of a thing much. But, you know, my buddy, you know, who we talked about some of these things a little bit, I mean, he kind of explained a little bit of this too. You know, I mean, like the genealogies. The Mormon church is just all ate up with genealogies. I mean, you go to this building right here, the Family History Library. Anybody can go there. You don't have to be a Mormon. We went inside there, and I mean, it's a library computerized with just a ton of information and a lot of hard copy files in this place of genealogies. And where this comes from is, of course, if you were going to be baptized for someone who is dead, who would be some of the first you'd want to be baptized for? Your family. I mean, you want to save them. You want to give them an opportunity to be saved. They still have to make a choice. But you would want to be baptized for them. You know, I've told Sandra, I says, one day I came home and I said, I have this funny feeling that Dan has been baptized for me. You know, I'm not dead, but, you know, and I'm not even sure if they baptize for those who are still alive. But I remember saying that after some conversation with him along this line, you know. And so, I mean, that's one reason. I mean, that for years, if you wanted to really do some research in genealogies, you could go to their library there. and learn a whole lot about your family. Of course, you can do a lot of it online now. You have blood tests and you have stuff figured out now, you know, but for years, the Mormon church was the place to go because they had done so much research on some of that. All right, some thoughts. Well, it would. Yeah, it would. That's right. Judgment. That's right.
And that is consistent with all the parables.
Sure.
We should all stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's nowhere not aware of in Scripture that teaches that there's some extra opportunity after
right.
you're dead
right.
to come to the Lord.
Exactly right. And I think that's a good point that has to be made.
That just occurred to me. It always started with an angel. And Paul says in several of his epistles, if an angel,
even if an angel from heaven
proclaims a different gospel, let him be accursed.
Mm-hmm.
So how do they explain that one?
They don't. You know, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, which we've looked at a number of times, has to come into play when you talk about any kind of latter day revelation. You know, and that. You know, what Paul was saying, in the first century, there were those who were claiming to receive some other news from God that was different or separate from what the apostles had delivered. And the apostle Paul said in such a very powerful way that even if one of them or an angel from heaven were to come and teach you another gospel from which well, that which has been delivered, let him be accursed. You know, one time with my buddy, and I always had to be very careful how we approached any kind of you know, religious discussion, because after all, we worked together. And you don't want there to be kind of a difficulty there. And two, in these days, you know, if you discuss religion at work, you got to be real careful. I mean, you can get fired in these days for that kind of thing. All it takes is somebody standing up and saying, he's pressuring me, you know, to be a religious zealot like him or something like that. And then you can get in trouble real fast. But, you know, Dan and I could talk about these things a little bit. It's just, most of our discussions only went so far, just like the idea of a latter-day revelation. I mean, Dan, how do you explain a latter-day revelation? These, you know, an angel from God that has come and has given this latter-day revelation when Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 says, and his only comment, his only answer to that ever could be, well, listen, like I said, I'm not a scriptorian like you, you know, I don't know how to answer that, you know, other than there's other doctrines that teach something different. And so, I mean, basically what he's saying is, well, we don't accept the Bible when it contradicts with the revelation that came later from God through Joseph Smith. And that's basically, you know, where he was at. I mean, and the only other answer that I could ever get on something like that was, well, you will know. You will know what you believe is right when you have a warm fire in your bosom. That's a phrase that comes from one of their revelations. That's how you know a doctrine is right, when you've accepted a doctrine that's right, when there is a fire in your bosom. So how do you explain that? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I take Tums for that, a lot of them. Yeah, yeah, Kent. All right.
If you're a faithful Mormon, your reward is your own planet.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, no, that takes a few times hearing that to kind of really get a hold of that. Yeah, but that's what you're aiming for. There's three levels of three levels of heaven. I'm not sure that would be right. Three levels of afterlife. And the celestial is the grandest, is the highest. And that's when you would have your own planet. You are the god of that planet. And you, with your celestial wife, are going to populate that planet. Your family would be there with you. Your family would be there. I'm not sure how they work out that generationally. Whose family? You know, I mean, of course, maybe it would revert to whoever is the patriarch. I don't really understand that. I haven't been able to figure that out.
Well, I don't, as you said, we're not trying to look down upon anybody, but if that's how they feel, if they're settled way too cheap.
Yeah, that's right. That's right, because they're missing heaven. You know, what's interesting, that's a good point. I'm really glad you said that. I hadn't even thought about it from this direction. I've not read anything that talks about eternity with Jehovah God and bowing before His throne. I hadn't even thought about it from that standpoint. It's all about having their own planet and populating that planet. And it would be a place of paradise, and it's only those who are the faithful, you know, who are there. So it'd be like a perfect place to live, you know, and things like that. You know, and I'm not saying there's not something in their writings this way, but I have not, now I think about it, read anything about eternity being that of sitting at the feet of Jehovah God and praising Him. Go on. Yes. You know, this celestial thing again. Did we talk at all about the celestial marriage on Sunday? Okay, that's another part of having the celestial kingdom or the planet. And going back to the temple, that's why I wanted to talk about it, was at the temple. To have a celestial marriage, it's a marriage that has to take place in the temple. Now, you can be married, any place, and it's a legal marriage, but it's not a celestial or like a holy marriage that's recognized for the afterlife. And so, you know, you can have this celestial marriage. You have to go through certain classes and, you know, at the temple and all these kinds of things to be married. Like when we were there, and of course we couldn't go in the temple. We're not Mormons. And you have to have special calls. You can't just go in and look at the temple. You have to have special calls to be at the temple. There, we couldn't help but notice on this one end, there was, you know, people dressed up for weddings going in and out of that door. I don't know how many marriage ceremonies they performed that day, but those would be celestial marriages. Now, it's interesting. I mean, like, for your celestial marriage, you can marry the one that you're married to now, you know. But if you really don't want to spend eternity with that one, or she doesn't want to have eternity with you, you can have a celestial marriage, you know, that is for the next life. But in this life, you remain faithful to the one you're married to now. And so, like, that would have to be a very interesting discussion at the kitchen table, wouldn't it? You know, we need a celestial marriage, but not with you. You know? Yeah.
And Jesus said that in the resurrection, they are neither married nor...
That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yes.
So, when Mormons go and try to convert others, what's their hook? What's their line of argument to try and convince others to join the Church of Latter-day Saints?
What I have heard on different occasions is, I mean, they are making a drive or a pitch, you know, toward pleasing God and eternity. That this world here, as we know it, is going to come to an end. And so, I mean, they're making a pitch from that regard. But if you ask them questions about their church, I mean, they're not going to talk about these things that we've talked about here, but they're going to talk about just like we talked a little bit about some commercials they used to have a few years ago, which I thought were just incredibly great commercials, you know, that just promoted, you know, family and, you know, family relationships, you know, and some things like that. I've heard them talk about those kinds of things, that you can have a relationship with God that will help you to have this kind of family. I've heard that pitch made. And so, you know, my conversations for the most part with them have never gone very long, because if you start asking them questions about the Latter-day Revelation, you know, the establishment of the Mormon Church and some things like that, you don't get much of a discussion. You know, that kind of, they have somewhere else to go. And so with the exception of one time where I was able to get them to come back and have a Bible study, I've never had a long discussion with them. You know, so I'm not sure what their pitch would be at other times. Les, have you had? Right.
And we pressed them so hard on the subject that one of the young men, you know, took his little pill thing off and slammed it on the ground and said, "So is this what I should do?" And Earl and I both said, "Yes." So it was pretty good. That's what I was
going to say. I'm sorry, I threw you off course on that. But...
Come back.
Okay. You know, there was one time when I had a longer discussion with a couple of Mormon elders. They'd come by the house and we had talked a little bit, and you know, we set up an appointment for them to come back. And when they came back a week later or so, it was one of the guys, one of the young elders that were there, but he came with a hired gun. You know, they came with a little bit older guy, you know, the local preacher, whoever. I don't know how they worked that out, you know. And we came back, and they came back, and it was in the evening when they came. And my only thing was, listen, I'll sit here and I will listen to whatever you have to say as long as you want to talk. I said, now the only caveat to that is if you talk for an hour, I want an hour. I mean, isn't that fair? You know, they agreed that would be fair. So you would listen to us for an hour. I said, I'll listen to you for 2 hours if you want. But I get equal time. I want 2 hours. They agree. And so listen to them for, you know, 45 minutes or an hour, whatever it was. And just kind of a wide-ranging kind of the thing. And I didn't say much, anything at all. You know, just listen. I took some notes. I wish I could find those notes so I could remember more about what they talked about. And so then it was my turn. You know, and I wasn't ugly, and I tried to be very kind. And I tried to go back on some of the points that they had made, you know, and stuff like that. I mean, bottom line, it was all circumstantial. It was all points that basically came, you know, from their books of doctrine. And so I challenged several of those things, and the only thing that they could turn to was their books of doctrine. And which every time I would counter with, but here's what the Bible says. That sounds different than what your book says. Well, it's a little bit different, but it's almost the same. And I'm going like, no, it's not the same at all. You're saying this, but God says this, you know. And so this went on for about 30 minutes or so. And then they said, listen, we have got to leave. And I said, but my time's not up. And they said, but now we have curfew. When we're out doing these studies, we have to be back, you know, to our apartment, and we have to report in by 9:30 that we are in our appointment. And it was like getting to be close to 9 o'clock. And so, you know, I pressed them and I said, now listen, you said that I would have equal time. And we'll give that to you. You know, we'll come back next week. I said, when? We don't know yet. We have to see what our schedule is going to be, but we'll call you. And I said, well, let me get your cell number or your phone number. And I got it. And so next week I didn't get a call. So I called them and left them a message like, hey, I thought we were going to get together, you know, and I know that you are men of your word, and you would like for us to get together, so I'm open. I waited 3 or 4 days, and I called him again. Never a response. My third message was a little more direct. You know, that, well, you've you have played your cards now, and I know what you are. You have proven to me that not only are you dishonest because you've lied, you know, but you are imposters. You are not even what you claim to be. I mean, I laid it on the line. Never heard a thing. Never had a Mormon visitor the rest of the time we lived on the farm. You know, I mean, I'm sure we're on that list. And I have wondered, you know, just a number of times if we got the attention that we did, because my buddy Dan, he was a ward leader with this group that was coming out doing the teaching. And if he hadn't said to them, hey, really work on them, this would be a great convert if you can get them or something like that. I don't know that, but I've always wondered. But anyway, that was just some of the experience with that. Real quick here, let me show you some things real quick. This is a visitor center there at Salt Lake City, huge. There's two of them. I mean, just full of very expansive buildings, a lot of information. You know, just these incredible murals on the wall that like depict, you know, from creation to the time of Christ, all the way to the, you know, the revelation with the angel Moroni and stuff like that. The ones that follow Scripture are incredibly great, you know, paintings, and some of them are very accurate, but there were those others that were just totally inaccurate, had nothing to do with Scripture, but had to do with their own writings. And Joseph Smith, the idea that, you know, that he was their first prophet, they would consider him a prophet, and that the Mormon Church has had a prophet ever since. Their prophet passed away today. Did you hear what I was? Yep, he died today. And so their next prophet is going to be whoever is the president of the 12 apostles, whoever has served the longest and is the president of the quorum, he'll become the next prophet now of the Latter-day Saints. And so they'll probably have some ceremony with that going on here sometime soon. This was the prophet at that time, their living prophet. Their whole point is, and he continues to receive revelations from God. And so their doctrine goes through certain changes, you know, just like, you know, the Catholic Church would, like with the Pope, you know, in so many ways. I mean, of course, they would reject Catholicism completely and the whole idea of the Pope. But, I mean, it's more or less what they have going on at the same time, you know, in that way. Just some side things. The Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City is quite an impressive building, built in the late 1800s. And beautiful, beautiful building inside. The acoustics in this building are just beyond what I can even imagine. You can stand in the back like where you are in that picture right there. And they demonstrate this. We weren't there when they demonstrated, but I've read about this a number of times. When there's a tour group, you know, they'll drop a pin on that little podium up there. And you can hear it. I mean, that's how incredible the acoustics are in there. So often when the Mormon Tabernacle Choir performs, this is the building that they are in right there. When we were there, kind of across the block on the other side was the big Mormon Convention Center, and that night the Mormon Tabernacle Choir was practicing. We went in there and sat in for about an hour or so, which was just incredible. It was just something interesting to see. I mean, the whole concept of what they're doing, I don't agree with, but it was just interesting to see some of that and soak some of that up to understand a little bit more about the whole emotional movement that is involved in the whole doctrine of the Latter-day Saints. There's just some more we have got to talk about on this. I'm sorry, I thought we would be done with this tonight. But I haven't even pulled out my Book of Mormon yet. And there's some things there that I'd really like to read and get your thoughts and comments on. Lord willing, on Sunday, that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend a little bit of time. We need to finish up the LDS here before long. I want to move on from that to the Seventh-day Adventists. That's not in our outlines. That's a little add-in. I want us to talk about the Seventh-day Adventists just a little bit so we know something about who they are and what that group is. And that's what we'll try to do on Sunday. Thank you for listening so well and for participating so well. Appreciate that so much.